Morning, guys. It's quite an honor and a pleasure to be able to not only be here, as my home church, Jonathan, said, but I deal and work with church plants all over the Twin Cities and have been doing that for about 3 years now. And there's so much that you learn and so much that you come in contact with. And to be here at our home church this morning and be able to be here and encourage you and is just really doubly sweet for us. So this morning, I hope that you're encouraged, that you're challenged, and that you're seeing this text in a different way, but in the same way, and I'll explain what that means. Before we get started, I'm going to just explain how we're going to go through this text. So here's how this is going to unfold. We're James 3, verses 1 through 12, and the sermon title is super simple. It's Words Matter. Really super simple. And what we're going to look at is who makes words matter, why they matter, and to whom they actually matter. Or words matter to God, or words matter, in this case, we're going to say words matter to Jesus, words matter in community, and words matter to the world. Now, there's two preliminary thoughts that I want to give you before we get started. But before that, let's go to the Lord. Father, we're just so thankful for your grace, thankful for your mercy. Father, I pray that the words that you would have us hear and see, the words of James to his audience would be utterly heart-crushing for us, Father, so that we understand that everything, Father, is flowing from our hearts, Lord, a heart that can't be hidden. And so thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And so two preliminary thoughts as we get started. Number one, here's what I think a temptation is. It's tempting because James is teeming with the Old Testament and because it sounds very proverbial. In other words, it's paralleling itself a lot with the Proverbs. And because it looks a lot like James or Matthew 5, what we know is the Sermon on the Mount, it's tempting to come to James, especially this portion, and walk away with, here were the things that I was saying. Here are the bad things, and so let me go and say good things. That's part of it. But what I want us to see is sort of the presuming or the presuppositional thoughts or the things that we presuppose before we see what's going on. This is a lot less about saying swear words and not saying swear words, if you know what I mean. So it's a lot less about the things that you say, and it's a lot more about the heart from which is being said. That's the first assumption that I want you guys to walk into this text. Number two is this. And this is for us to understand all of Scripture. This is not just for this moment in James. This is for us to understand all of Scripture, and it's this. All of Scripture submits to Jesus, both old and new, both Moses and Paul, both Isaiah and James. All of Scripture, think about it like this. All of Scripture, here's Jesus, is orbiting around Jesus Christ. That means all of the Old Testament is building up to Jesus and everything else is building from Jesus. It's very tempting in our Western culture to look at the Scriptures in three specific ways, and sometimes four. You look at it as the Old Testament, then we look at it as the Gospel, then we look at it everything else. And sometimes we do four. We say the Old Testament, the Gospels, everything else, and then Revelation, because we have no idea in some cases what to even do with this book. But what you have to see and understand about Scripture is it isn't meant to be seen that way. This is one contiguous story throughout the whole time. And what we have to see from James is, just like every other book, writer, author in Scripture, is that these thoughts aren't new. These, what James is going to tell us about the heart here and about the tongue, these aren't new thoughts. These are Jesus' very thoughts. And sometimes we're very good at saying, okay, here's the Old Testament. We see how Christ fulfills that. But when we get to Paul, and we get to Jude, and we get to James, we sort of think that it's something separate. It isn't. It's something that Jesus has already said. And so as we go through this, words matter to Jesus, words matter in community, and words matter to the world, what you're going to see is I'm going to show you the structure of how James is actually ladling out from the gospel. So let's get started. The first thing is you go to James 3. I want you to see two tongues in conflict here. Two tongues that are in conflict. If you have your Bibles, you can turn or turn them on to Matthew 12. Two tongues in conflict. what you have here in Matthew 12, this, you've got this scene where Jesus comes into the grain fields with his disciples. He's eating from the outer edges, which is not that big of a deal because you can actually glean legally from the law. You can eat these outer edges so that life is given to you and that life is sustained. But the issue at stake here is they're doing these things on the Sabbath day. And so you have the Pharisees and they're coming in and they're saying, why are your disciples eating or doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day? And so then Jesus then turns to them and says, do you not know what David has done? Have you not seen what David has done? And then he goes a step further and says, did you not know what the priests have done? So David went in when he was hungry and took from the bread in the temple. And what the priest does is what Jesus is saying here is the priests actually work on the Sabbath. So what he's saying is your argument, it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. He ends it with this. He ends it with this little section here by quoting Hosea 6:6 and Micah 6:6-8. This is what he says. I tell you something greater than the temple is here. What Jesus has just done is here you have, he's giving life to his disciples. That's his tongue. He's confessing this. Here you have this other group of people, their confession, their tongue, which is giving death to God's people. And they're coming about and they're trying to trip him up so that they can condemn him. I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Christ has always said this. But what he is specifically saying here is, I am the true priest. I am the true David. You'll see this later on. Then what happens is, he says, and if you had known this, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. You see, it's very, very easy to act like a Christian. It's very, very difficult to react like a Christian. Because in our reaction, what's spilling out and spilling over is our heart. The heart cannot be hidden. And this is, as Jesus, what he's doing is he's building to something just like James is building to. And what I want you to see here, when James opens up this letter, if you can picture an EKG and you've got the sinus rhythm, which is the normal heart rhythm, and you've got the spikes or the peaks, and I think it's the QSR peak, which is that big spike. The big spike in James 3:1-12 is leaders, listen up. Those who are guiding all of the people, I want you to listen very carefully. This is a letter for all people to observe what the heart is coming out of, what the tongue is saying, what the heart is spilling forth. But most specifically, it's the leadership first, primarily. What you have here is you have the church in its inception is homogeneous. The church in its inception is Jesus, a Jew, and it's primarily Jewish. And now they are scattered all over the place. And we know that that grew differently. But what you have here is you have a group of people who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hands. Whether they be literate or not, they knew what was happening here. James is, that's why the feel of James has this Old Testament feel. And what you're going to see here is what James is saying about everything overflowing from the heart. This isn't new. This is exactly what Jesus was telling us all along. And you're going to see Jesus give the same condemnation to leaders that James is cautioning now this young church in the same vein. So then he goes on. So you have the grain fields in this synagogue. So now he's coming to the synagogue. The Pharisees are sort of nibbling at his heels the whole time. And they're now in the synagogue. And what you have here is you have a man with a withered hand. And the first thing that they do, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Still, you have this life and death is in the balance. That's the big narrative and the big theme right here. Is it lawful to give life? Well, of course it is. That's what the Old Testament said. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Of course it is. So now you have this picture of this man with a withered hand. They're challenging Jesus. Is it lawful to do good? And he fires back and says, well, listen, is it, if anybody's livelihood, if anybody's sheep falls in a ditch, wouldn't you go get that on the Sabbath day? Well, of course you would. But what you have here is you have a man with a withered hand. Now, whether or not he's actually saying this guy can't do that, he can't do that. Whether he's saying that or not, it doesn't matter. But what matters is Jesus is saying here, it is lawful to do good. Good overflows from the heart on the Sabbath day. So he heals this person. And what you see is Jesus from the heart displaying. It's a life-giving display from the heart. He says this, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Then he said to them, stretch out his hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him. Now he's coming in contact with a demon-possessed man. So you have his disciples in the grain field, and now Jesus is addressing the Pharisees' heart issue. You have these two tongues that are sitting in contrast to each other. We've seen a lot of this in Genesis when Pastor Joe went through this. You have these two lips. You have these two confessions that are now, because Christ the King has come, are coming in deep conflict with each other. And they're not only saying two different things. These two rudders, Jesus, this rudder, and Israel or Pharisee in this rudder, are leading the people of God in two different directions. And what he's saying is one direction is heading to death, and the other direction is heading to life. And now you have, for all of the world to see, these tongues now coming in conflict. And here you have the demon-possessed man who's blind and who's mute. And Jesus comes up to him and he heals him. And now that he can speak and he can actually see. And it was at this that people stopped. In these series of events, people are now stopped and say, is this actually the son of David? Because here's what these folks are telling us to do. Here's what this confession, this tongue is telling us to do. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's entirely different. One is leading to life, one is leading to death, but one is verifying itself in front of us. One is healing people right in front of us. One is doing miraculous things right in front of us. And it's conflicting to the mind, because how is it that you see people being healed and something being said, and then no people being healed, and something opposite being said? And Jesus is telling us and this audience right in front of them, these folks are leading you to death. These folks, and I am leading you to life, is what Jesus Christ is actually saying. And they have one answer for it. He's a prince of the devils. Jesus must be the... So is he the Messiah? No, he's the prince of demons. That's the Pharisees' response to what Jesus has actually done. He's the prince of devils. Now, this is leading up to the most famous, well, not most famous passage, one of the more famous passages of Matthew that we could probably all quote, like Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And one of the things you got to understand about God is there is this false dichotomy that there are words that we do and there are things that we say. God's words and his deeds are inseparable. God speaks and things happen as he speaks. This idea in church planting, sometimes you come across of, hey, should we like do sandwiches and sandals, or should we do the gospel? And the answer is yes. You do both of those things. There isn't this either or. We're not separated in our words and deeds. And what Christ is coming up to, he then says this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, what's fascinating about what Matthew or Jesus says here is we think it's striking. Luther thought it was striking that James apparently seems to have this conflict of works and faith. He's not the first one who had that conflict. Jesus actually says something very, very similar. In verse 37 and 12 says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And the whole trajectory of Matthew 12 is this. What we have is Jesus is sitting here giving one confession unto life, and it's coming in stark, prophetically playing itself out, conflict with the Jewish, the Pharisees, the leaders of his time that are saying something entirely different, that are leading God's people to death. These things are coming in conflict. And then he turns just like James. Now we're all here. Everyone's around Matthew 12. Everyone that is in earshot is probably hearing this and learning from this. But most specifically in context, it's very much like James, where Jesus is now addressing these Pharisees and scribes. The scribes are probably there too, directly. And so these scathing words, he looks at them, it says, for by your words, you're being condemned. Because at the heart of it all was hypocrisy. And this is what you see happening right here in James. There's something called prophetic theater that I want you to understand that's happening here. What you have with prophetic theater is when Jesus is saying things, he's healing people to verify that. So I'm saying these things, here's who I am. And in the moment, in real time, you can see the validation of that right here, right now. I mean, he's healing people, he's feeding people, he's doing miraculous things. Everything that Jesus does has meaning. every single thing that he does. And even in this, it's verifying what he's actually said. As Jonathan said last week, the ultimate verification, if you go keep going down through this text in Matthew 12, they're asking now for a sign. So here they are. You have these two conflicts. And he's given a scathing word to these leaders. And he has said, listen, it's from your heart that you're leading everyone to death. It's you by the rudder. You are the fire that's burning down the whole world, if you will. And you're leading everyone to death. And they said, well, give us a sign, Jesus. And he says, I will. The only sign that will be given to this generation is the sign of Jonah. And as Jonathan said last week, when Christ raised from the dead, and then several folks later said, you don't believe that? Just go ask. There's thousands of people. When Christ raised from the dead, if it wasn't good enough that he was healing people, confirming who he was, when he rises from the dead, it instantly verifies everything that he's already said. It instantly verifies, trace that back, it instantly verifies the essence of who he actually is. The inseparable nature of his words and his deeds are instantly verified. And if that wasn't good enough, not only was all those verified, it came about in vindication later around 70 AD, the condemnation that he's actually giving the Jewish leaders here. Think about it like this. The heart refuses to be silent, and it overflows from our lives into other lives. Well, so this is critical. One of the next things that we're going to talk about quick is words matter in community. What James is that QRS, that big line, that big heartbeat, that yes, words matter because words come from the heart. But what you have to understand is specifically as we're in community, as you're leading other people, words can give life and words can give death. And this is incredibly important. Number two, words matter in community. Now we know there is a specific tone towards leaders that James is telling this young church. And he's pulling out of something that they would have been keenly aware of. This church who is specifically and probably most specifically Jewish in its nature just came out of this reality where the truth of Christ is staring them right in the face, and hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years leading up to Christ, and they deny him. The truth of it all is right there, and they're denying it out of their heart issue. Words matter in community specifically because in general here, what James is actually saying is all of our actions are flowing from our heart. You can't hide the heart. This is what James is saying, and it goes back again to what Jesus has said in chapter 15 of Matthew. It says, as the Pharisees and the scribes, same group of people that are sort of nagging him along this whole way, then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them and said, why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me has been given to God. So essentially is this. Jesus is now being conflicted by the Pharisees and the scribes because they're now saying, listen, you've got to wash your hands. Like you have, and there's a specific reason in that culture why you would want to wash your hands. I mean, you would want to wash your hands in general, but most specifically in their culture, you would really, really want to wash your hands. Some of you may know why, but so they're saying, look, you have to wash your hands or you're going to defile yourself. Jesus' simple response says, listen, being defiled isn't something that you take in because that's digested and it goes away. A person is defiled by what is bubbling out, what is springing out of the heart. This is who you are. And he goes on to say this. He says, so for the sake of your traditions, you have made the voice of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he says this. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. This is the critical verse here. And what you've got to understand of what James is saying, James continues to communicate the same thing that Jesus has already said. Let's go back and remember James, Paul, Jude, none of the New Testament writers are coming up with brand new material. They're all graciously robbing from the Gospels. This is critical. They're graciously robbing from what Jesus has already said. This is pivotal because you're building on, and you have to build your own lives on exactly what everything else is orbiting around, which is Jesus Christ. It says this, and he called the people to him, and so he's gathering everybody around. So here you have this scene, the Pharisees are on him again. He's gathering everyone around. He says, listen up. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And this is where this is where you have to love this. There's tension in community. There's holy tension in community. There's a reason why when we get into this holy tension, our natural inclination is to recluse away. There's a reason why in community groups, especially here at Cities, when you're doing life with people, it isn't always the most comfortable thing, but it is the most necessary thing. You're never outside of community. You are born into the community of darkness, and by Christ's blood, you're redeemed into the community of light. This is what Colossians tells us. You're never outside of community. The problem here is what you're going to see is now the tension is rising. Jesus continues to, in their words, offend. And in this case, the disciples actually come up to him and say, do you know you're offending these people? I mean, like, and these aren't, this isn't like, hey, Jesus, I was wondering if, you know, can we grab some coffee? I just want to talk a little bit about what I'm seeing you say and what you know. This is very scathing. This is very in your face. Our culture doesn't really comprehend exactly what's happening here. But the disciples come to him and say, you are offending people. You are just offended, the leaders of Israel. And then Christ responds, every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in a pit. Now here's what gets even more interesting. Now think about this. The tension of community. It's necessary. Just a quick pause. If you're not a part of a community group at Cities Church, you should be, because you will never be what Christ intends for you to be outside of community. You won't. You can't. You aren't designed that way. One of the things that over the past decade or so, you get to see trends and various things in church planting. And one of the things that was apparent over the past 10 years is what happened was we reacted to something. We react a lot. So the pendulum always swings. Just know that the pendulum always swings. What you're trying to do is figure out, okay, what's the midpoint here? And one of the pendulum swings in church life in the West was, okay, I think the family hasn't been taking care and leading and shepherding their children in a covenant way to grow their children in faith. And so what the church did is they sort of like, you have the church over here and they sort of say, okay, parents, now it's your job. Like you go and do this, which is good, part of the way. Okay, so what happened is you swung that pendulum, and then now here's the family over here with all their kids, and they're catechizing, and they're doing all these things. The problem is when the pendulum swung that much, now what you've got is you've got a ton of folks who were deeply passionate about Christ, whose kids are still wayward. Because you can't swing that pendulum like that. What you have to do is, it isn't an either or. It isn't, hey, who raises the kids, the church or the families? Yes, both. And so you've got to be very cautious of these pendulum swings. And right here, what you've got it happening in community is you have Peter, who has now said, he's standing up now, and he said, explain this to us. Like, you're offending all of us. Explain this to us. These are not kind words that Peter has for Jesus. And Jesus looks at him with scathing rebuke and says, are you still without understanding? Or is your heart still not able to produce life yet? Are you still not able to understand what I'm saying? And what you see in this very short but very tense moment, which Peter has a lot, many of the disciples have a lot, is without these moments in community, Peter can't be who he's supposed to be. You and I can't be who we're supposed to be. There is necessary holy tension and community that at new life, at new birth, you are drawn to it. Whether you think you are, whether you know you are, you're drawn to this. And you have to make it a priority. You have to make community a priority. This is the community that you were birthed into. Our heart displays and disciples in community. So that's what's happening. It's like you can go off and run in a padded room and there's no, I mean, maybe you're seeing your heart, but when you're coming in conflict with other humans and staying in conflict with other humans, the heart cannot help but display itself, and it will. You need it to display itself, or you can't be who Christ is calling you to be. So our heart displays and disciples in community. Once it's on display, then iron can sharpen iron, and only then. It's a necessary tension for heart transformation. Think about this. Robbing the gospel of its tension in community destroys both the gospel and community. It destroys them both. You have to have tension. What we do is we seek to avoid tension. This is exactly what's happening here. This is exactly what James is telling us. Young church, young dispersed, primarily Jewish church, there's going to be tension. Leaders, you've got to make sure from a heart that is actually giving life, who understands, is predicated on the gospel, who's speaking forth and giving life to a church that now, 2.6 billion people across the world, began with James, probably maybe one of the earliest letters in the Old Testament. Words matter in community because they reveal and shape your hearts, without which they will not. And those are the words of Christ. Last thing, words matter to the world. One of the things that the pastors here at Cities commission us with every Sunday is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to cherish all that I've taught you. What you've got to understand here as we close, you and I live primarily in three different spheres. And we have since God created us: family, work, and community. Those are the spheres you live in. God created Adam and Eve. So God gave life, created Adam and Eve, blessed them to give life, create little tiny Adams and Eves so that they would fill the whole world with their presence and God's presence through them, the glory of God throughout all the world. Then they, in the midst of that, he says, he creates the family and he tells them to go work. If you work a 40-hour week, you spend half of your awake life at work. See, these are covenant spheres. I want to challenge you guys as you think about words actually mattering to the world. When Jesus said, "Here are my words, I'm giving you a new heart," Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, "I'm giving you a new heart so that you can go to the world and display this new heart and call them to have new hearts," what he's actually saying here is it's actually going to happen. I'm predicated it all on my authority. But he said, there's a new king in town. Jesus Christ, I am the new king. And based on my kingship and authority, which reigns eternal, now I'm calling you to go to the nations and bring them to myself. So when you're in these spheres, a lot of times we think we have to go do something different to share our faith, to display our faith. We're a confessional people, not a suppressional people. We confess the truth in righteousness. We don't suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Every person that needs to hear the gospel in your spheres of influence are already in your spheres of influence. Your family, your work, and your community, this is how God has designed you. You're already right there. I hear a lot, with whether it be church planters or missionaries, we're going to go. I'm passionate for going. I'm going to go to the nations. Yes, you should go to the nations. The problem is you're not going to just like, as soon as you like touch down, and whether it's North America or whether it's international mission, as soon as your feet hits the ground in Cambodia, you're not all of a sudden going to be a missionary. The problem is what we're doing is we have this heart to be something that isn't our heart as soon as we get to where we think our heart is calling us. And the church planting works the same way. I want to plant a church. Well, what are you, like, where are you going right where you are? Think about it like this. As a confessional people, as people whose hearts are bubbling up the confession of Christ, think about it like this. At your job, this is something I ask my kids all the time. Not all the time. I take that back. At least I ask them some of the time. They're here, so I have to be honest. How many people at work, just take work. You can think about your other spheres later. How many people at work know you're a believer? Think about that. Like, if you could percentage it out, how many people know that you are a believer? Now, you don't have to drop tracks in the bathroom. I mean, you don't have to do, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about confessional people. I'm talking about people whose hearts have been turned from stone to flesh. And now it exudes out of you all that Christ has done for you and all the mercy. How many people know that you are a believer in your family, especially at your work, because you can hide things from them. But and then in your community, like your neighbor, how many of your neighbors actually know that? This is a problem if they don't. Because what we can't do is we can't sit around and bemoan why our nation is in the problem that it's in, why there's no revival. I hear that a lot. We want revival, we're praying for revival. But yet no one at work even knows we're Christian. Like that doesn't even make sense. Here's what I'm gonna call you to do this morning. I wanna call us to make sure, as we look at Psalm 51 and close, I want to call us to make sure that we're confessing that which is actually in our hearts, that we understand that we are a confessional people, that what James is saying is your heart will reveal itself. It does. And our prayer has to be like David's prayer. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What I want to call you to today is just a reflection maybe over this next summer or this summer of your heart and what's at stake and understanding. James boiled it all down just like Jesus to a heart issue. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. I pray that you would give us, Father, a clean heart, Father. Give us a renewed sense of understanding that we are called to be a confessional people. Father, I pray that you would help us understand that as Jesus was constantly pressing back in on why it is, Father, that everything is coming from our heart. The life and death is at stake, Father. Help us to do that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.